Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, the end of that, beginning of chapter 24. I've been looking for my water bottle for a month. When I went to move things around to get ready for the wedding, I found it under the communion table. And by this time, the water's real good. Just for your information, I took it home. We ran it through the dishwasher and put new water in it. We're getting to the end of Luke's gospel. For those of you who have been here for every sermon, when we get to the end, if you'll contact the church office, we'll give you a coupon for 3 free sins. You understand, because of the cross, they're all free. Let me read to you. Would you stand with me as I read? I'm going to begin reading in verse 50 of Luke 23, and then the first 12 verses of Luke 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and take your word, drive it home into each of our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, a heart to receive the incredible good news. Oh God, help us as though we were standing there to see the wonder of it all. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. All the people said, you may be seated. Special effects have come a long way since I was a kid. 10 years old, watching shows like Lost in Space and Star Trek on television. And when you're 10 years old, it's always fun to see something explode, a meteor striking a planet's surface or an enemy spaceship being blown up by a ray gun. But the explosions on TV then, they were obviously not out of this world. You could still tell. It was old-fashioned gunpowder blowing up some dirt or maybe a plastic model. But the advent of computer-generated images has pushed the boundaries of spectacular realism to new heights. And I began to notice something as You know, I still watch the Star Wars movies and the Star Trek movies. I started to say I never had pointed ears. That's not true. One Halloween I did, but that's another story. I won't tell you that because you'll have blackmail material. But I noticed something watching the explosions. There was something new they began to add, an ever-widening ring of smoke and light that expanded out from the explosion center at great speed. What they were trying to depict is called a shock wave, a violent compressed wave of energy that travels outward from the initial explosion at high rates of speed. The fact is, every explosion has a shock wave, even the more mundane earthly ones. For instance, sometimes low fireworks, you can sort of feel the impact in your chest, or a 21-gun salute at the cemetery, the same thing. Being in a gun range, somebody fires their pistol and you feel the impact in your chest a split second later. Arguably, the greatest shock wave in the physical universe is what is called cosmic background radiation. This was discovered quite by accident in 1964 by radio astronomers Robert Wilson and Arno Penzias, and it was completely by accident. No matter where they pointed their radio telescope in the sky, they kept getting a mysterious static or hum. And so they started to methodically eliminate every possible source of the noise. They checked all their equipment, they replaced things, they even removed some pigeons that were roosting in the radio telescope's dish, but the noise was still there. What they slowly began to realize as they eliminated all the other possibilities was that mysterious hum was actually coming from out in space. And it was the still reverberating echo, the aftershock of the initial creation event. They called it the Big Bang. Don't get hung up on that. What they don't want to acknowledge is that they had to admit the universe had a beginning. And back before the 1930s, scientists said they believed in the steady state theory of the universe, that it's just always been there. Oh, they had to admit, as one person wrote into a science magazine back in the 1930s, this gives too much ground to the Bible thumpers. Well, deal with it. So they discovered this sound, and they determined it had to be the leftover noise from the initial creation event. They eventually won the Nobel Prize for their research. Now, feeling the loud report of a firework or a gun or hearing static from space, that's not nearly as spectacular as seeing the latest special effect in the current sci-fi movie. But in these cases, the impact is certainly more real than a special effect in a movie. In the case of the cosmic background radiation, the impact is colossal. But what we have here at the end of Luke chapter 23, the beginning of Luke 24, we could call this the aftershocks to the death of Jesus Christ. From the perspective of the onlookers, those who saw the death of Jesus, this was just one more sad, violent crucifixion at the hands of an empire that crucified tens of thousands of people. It was horrifying, but it was all too common. Little did they know that what they were witnessing was an event that would send out shock waves out into history that would rock nations and transform lives. And even though it happened here on earth, the death of Jesus Christ has affected and will affect the universe on a historical and spiritual and eventually physical level that will dwarf that of the event that caused the cosmic background radiation. The shock waves from the death of Jesus are still expanding and affecting lives. So I want you to know this is kind of a transitional section in Luke's gospel. The narrative flows seamlessly right through our verse and chapter divisions. There's nothing particularly holy about the verse and chapter divisions. They were added centuries after the text of the Bible was written, and they were added simply to make it easier to find passages. So if you ignore them and read right through, you get the big idea is focused on Jesus' body. And the section unfolds in two acts. Act 1, Jesus' body was buried. Act 2, Jesus' body was gone. So put it in the form of a question, like Alex Trebek would want us to. What happened to Jesus' body? Except for his dead body, Jesus doesn't even appear in these verses. But the anticipation begins to build in Luke's gospel to what is the ultimate surprise ending of all time. Standing at ground zero in the aftermath of Jesus' death, the first impact on those who witnessed it was powerfully emotional. There was an emotional aftermath, a series of emotional aftershocks that hit these people after Jesus died. So let's take a look at them. The first one has to do with Joseph of Arimathea. And I want you to think about this with me a little bit, because I think Joseph was angry. Joseph was angry, beginning in verse 50. If you compare all four Gospels and put them together, what we know about Joseph of Arimathea is that he was a rich man from a Jewish town not far north of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where it was. There's a couple of good candidates our archaeologists have found. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was respected. He was honorable. He was a good and righteous man. Luke says he was one who was looking for the kingdom of God. And this sounds almost exactly like the way Luke had described the aged Simeon, who back in Luke chapter 2 had taken the baby Jesus in his arms and blessed God that he was able to see the Messiah and his day dawn. Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was also a disciple of Jesus. John adds, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So there were at least two members of the Sanhedrin Council who were supportive of Jesus, at least up to a point. There would have been Joseph of Arimathea. John's gospel then tells us about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John 3 and later spoke up for him in the council in John chapter 7. And Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action to have Jesus put to death. Interesting thing is that the Gospels make it sound like the Sanhedrin was unanimous when they voted to send Jesus to his death. One of the commentators I read on this passage waxed eloquent about how Joseph must have just sat silently, abstained from voting, while the Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus. And then he went right into this, you know, moral lesson about how important it is for us to speak up against things we know to be wrong. Well, that's a good lesson, but that's not what I believe Joseph did at all. Somebody else thought that Joseph must have voted initially to condemn Jesus and then regretted it. I don't think that's very likely either, because there's a much simpler explanation that makes better sense. The Sanhedrin Council was made up of 70 members, but they did not all have to be present in order for them to conduct business. And in fact, even if they were trying a capital offense, one where the punishment was death, they only had to have 23 members present in order to try that case. So after the series of nighttime interrogations Jesus went through on his way to the cross, it culminated in that early morning session of the Sanhedrin Council. They were not allowed to meet in hours of darkness, so as soon as the dawn broke, they brought Jesus in. And it just is no stretch of the imagination at all to think that they might have somehow neglected to send word to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, fearing that they might speak up for Jesus and maybe sway some of the other members of the council. It looks like Joseph didn't find out what they had done until after Jesus had been crucified. And by then, of course, it was too late. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but think with me. It seems like Joseph was outraged at what they'd done, and it seems to have finally pushed him over the edge about taking a public stand for Jesus. At this point, he didn't seem to care anymore what others thought of him, what the Sanhedrin Council might think of him. In fact, he even bypassed them, and he went right to Governor Pilate, As a member of the council, as a wealthy man, he had enough clout to at least gain a brief meeting with Pilate, and he boldly asked for the body of Jesus in verse 52. Now, Joseph obviously had help taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. This was not a job for just one person. Joseph was probably on the elderly side. Nicodemus is said to have helped him in John's gospel. There had to have been others as well. And they did what they could to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. The linen shroud, I'm sorry, as intriguing as the whole Shroud of Turin thing is, that's not how the Jews buried bodies. They didn't put a long sheet up one side and back down the other. The linen shroud would have consisted of wide linen strips that have been would have wound around the body along with a generous amount of aromatic spices, because Jewish people did not embalm. And so to fight the stench of decay, they would put a lot of these sticky, gummy, aromatic spices in with the bandages. The tomb cut in stone, this is not a pauper's grave. This is an expensive burial place. Matthew adds that it was actually Joseph of Arimathea's own new tomb. These were burial spaces that had been cut into the rock like a small cave with a low opening, maybe 3 or 4 feet high. To keep the stench of decay in and the grave robbers out, a large circular stone was placed over the opening. These stones were often 4, 5, or even 6 feet in diameter, maybe 10 or 12 inches thick. It often took several men to roll it into place. It rested in a shallow trough in front of the opening of the tomb. The trough had a slight angle to it. The stone was held in place by a wooden wedge until the body was interred, and the wedge was removed and the stone was laboriously moved across the entrance. And you see tombs like that here and there in Israel even today. And in fact, what Sharon has out here in the entryway to your right as you leave, that's very accurate. Once in 2014, Dr. Monson had our bus driver stop, and he directed us all to look out what was our left side of the bus. He said, down at the side of the road, and there was a tomb just exactly like I've described to you. And so what you see out there is very much what the reality would have been, except the more expensive it was, the bigger the opening, the bigger the stone, and so on. So what Joseph and those who were helping him did had to be done in a hurry. The weekly Jewish Sabbath began at sundown. The rule of thumb was when you could see 2 stars in the sky, then the Sabbath began. It lasted until sundown on Saturday. No work was permitted on the Sabbath day, so the day before was known as the day of preparation, when you got everything ready for the Sabbath. So in the time between when Jesus died, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and when the Sabbath began, about 6 o'clock, Jesus' body had to be taken down, it had to be wrapped in linen, coated in spices, laid in the tomb, the stone moved over the entrance, all before the Sabbath started. Now, very often, victims of crucifixion were just allowed to remain on the cross after they died. They were ravaged by carrion birds, and this is just one more horrific aspect of it that Rome intended to cow the population. Or if a criminal's body was taken down, it would often just be thrown in the town garbage heap and left to the dogs. Joseph was determined that that would not happen to the body of Jesus. And in the short amount of time he had, he did what he could to prepare Jesus' body for burial. So I think Joseph was angry, outraged. The second group of people we see are the women. And the women, they were frightened. Now, these are not the daughters of Jerusalem that Jesus spoke to on his way to the cross. These are the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee with his disciples, supporting them financially in practical ways, probably with cooking and other needful tasks. The rest of the disciples ran when Jesus was arrested, but these women with silent horror, watched as Jesus was crucified from a distance, the Bible says. Now they watched Joseph and the others as they cared for the body of Jesus. They followed. They saw the tomb. They saw how his body was laid. And they could see that Jesus' body was not given the full amount of preparation. So they returned and prepared spices and ointments. The rabbis taught that preparing what you needed to bury someone was not a violation of the Sabbath. So they did rest according to the commandment, but they were able to prepare the spices as well. This would have been a very sad task with a heavy, heavy heart as the weight of their grief and sorrow over Jesus just settled on them. But the Sabbath would have been over at sundown on Saturday. Why didn't they go sooner? No woman at that time in that culture would be out after dark, particularly Jewish women. And there was a great deal of reason to fear the Roman soldiers, if no one else. So they waited until first light, early dawn. They went to the tomb, taking the spices with them. The spices remained unused. They were going to perform one last sad duty, the thing that was in their power to honor Jesus and give his body a proper burial. Mark adds that as they went, they wondered who they were going to get to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. They couldn't do it themselves, but they would find somebody. They were going to do this for Jesus. And that's when things began to get very weird. When they got to the tomb, they found something and they didn't find something else. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. After bending low and entering the tomb, they did not find the body of Jesus. Now, some object that these women simply made a mistake. They went to the wrong tomb. And that's how this whole thing started. So their criticism of Christianity and their objection to the resurrection of Jesus rests on the premise that these women were stupid. I have a ladies' Bible study I'd love for you to present that theory to, and I'd like to watch. Luke is careful to record that these women had followed Jesus from Galilee. Apparently, some of them had some substance. They were able to help and support Jesus and the apostles. They watched from a distance as he was crucified. They followed Joseph of Arimathea. They saw the tomb. They watched as Jesus' body was laid. They were capable women who saw an unfinished task, and they set themselves to complete it. Their hearts may have been broken, but there was nothing wrong with their eyes, their minds, their hands, or their feet. It's insulting to suggest they just went to the wrong tomb. And if they had, why in the world then didn't Jesus' enemies simply point people to the right tomb? Maybe even display the body of Jesus like they did the body of Mussolini at the end of World War II in Italy. Now, how would you feel going to a cemetery in the early morning's dim light, only to find an open grave and no body where there should have been a body? The whole thing was unreal, unnerving. Their minds were reeling from all this. It was just unreal. Suddenly, they were startled again, Luke says, by two men in dazzling apparel. In verse 23, later on, he identifies them as angels. Psst. Angels don't have wings. I'm sorry if that rains on your parade. But every time they appear to the people in the Bible, they appear human-like. Luke describes these two with almost the same words he had used to describe Jesus' appearance during the transfiguration back in chapter 9. Dazzling light, dazzling white. The women immediately knew they were in the presence of supernatural beings. They were frightened. They bowed their faces to the ground as much to shield their eyes from the light as to show respect. What I want you to see from the efforts of Joseph, the preparations of the women, and their reactions to all this is one simple, stark fact. Jesus really was dead. They knew he was dead. They'd seen him die. They'd seen him hurriedly buried. They had come to complete the burial process. They did not come with any expectation other than to find the dead body of Jesus and pay him one final act of honor. Now, some have suggested that the resurrection accounts were the result of some kind of psychological wish fulfillment. That the disciples just sort of worked themselves into it. They wanted to see him alive from the dead so much they made themselves believe it. But the facts of the Gospels tell us otherwise. They knew Jesus was dead. They expected him to stay dead, and it devastated them emotionally. Still others suggest that Jesus didn't really die, that he just fainted, or in the 19th century they said he swooned on the cross, and then he was laid in the tomb, and the coolness of the air revived him. And then when he went back to his disciples, those poor, stupid people that lived back then, they thought he'd risen from the dead. But remember, they wrote this down. Part of their target audience, the Greeks and the Romans, thought the idea of a physical resurrection was ridiculous. Their goal was for someday the spirit to be freed from what they saw as the constraints of the body. The other part of the target audience, the Jews, believed that there was going to be a general resurrection for everybody at the end of the age, but not for anybody before then. And what this explanation asks us to believe is that the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus really didn't know how to do their job very well, and somehow they missed the fact that Jesus wasn't dead. And Joseph and whoever helped him remove Jesus from the cross and wrap his body and bury him in a tomb, they did this without anybody noticing he was still alive. And that Jesus then awakened in the pitch blackness of the tomb, somehow wiggled out of his wrappings. He found the door in the dark, single-handedly moved a stone that had taken several men to move into place, made it past the armed guards outside without anybody seeing him, then stumbled on ruined feet to present his bruised, bloodied, lacerated body to his disciples and convince them that somehow he had conquered death and had it raised from the dead victoriously. Are you kidding me? That's harder to believe than what's written. So Joseph, I think, was angry. The women were frightened. The angels were confused. These women had obviously come to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. They came to a tomb. But to these two unearthly messengers, this made no sense. Their question, why do you seek the living among the dead? It revealed their confusion. It just made no sense to them. Then they made what to them seemed an obvious statement. He's not here, but has risen. This is the first time the resurrection of Jesus is announced. They do it twice in two short sentences. First, they describe Jesus as living. Then they plainly say, he has risen. That word literally means to stand up again. There is no room in the Jewish concept or the Greek word for any idea of a spiritual resurrection or a ghost. The angels seem to chide the women, urging them, remember? That Jesus had told them that all this was going to happen while he was still in Galilee. If they had followed him from Galilee, surely they remembered this being talked about. The Gospels record that Jesus had foretold his suffering, death, and resurrection at least three times before coming to Jerusalem. He alluded to it on several other times. Luke plainly tells us twice that the disciples just didn't understand any of this. They certainly didn't understand it in any literal sense of the words. Jesus, after all, used a lot of illustrations and metaphors, and surely he talked about rising from the dead. That had to be a metaphor, even if we don't understand what it means. But to the angels, it made no sense not to believe what Jesus had told them. It made no sense not to believe what the Son of God had said. So in effect, they said, "Don't you remember?" In verse 8, Luke tells us suddenly they remembered his words. Like one comedian talked about teenagers having brain damage, Because when you remind them that you told them to do something, they go, oh yeah. They said, oh yeah. What he reminded them of, the death, burial, and resurrection, this is the essence of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. But then there's another reaction. Verses 8 through 11, the apostles were unbelieving. Now notice that they're now referred to as the 11 after Judas's betrayal and his suicide. So the 11 are back in Jerusalem with all the rest, probably the 120 people mentioned in Acts chapter 1. The women then bring them the incredible news of what they had just found and seen and heard when they went to the tomb. Luke takes a moment to identify three of the women. He had identified a couple of them before back in chapter 8. So these women would have been known and revered by the early church. They were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They were the first messengers of the resurrection. Guess who the first skeptics and doubters of the resurrection were? The apostles. Jesus' own hand-picked men, chosen after he'd spent a night in prayer. They had followed Jesus. They had been taught by Jesus. They'd seen Jesus do some miraculous things. These men did not believe the women. Luke said the women's words seemed to them an idle tale. This was exactly how doctors would describe the ranting and babbling of a fevered, delirious person. Luke bluntly says they did not believe them. The very first ones to be skeptical of the resurrection were the apostles. Can I tell you something? Honestly, if this isn't your first reaction, you're probably not thinking very seriously about all this. Or if, like me, you accepted the story of Jesus' resurrection when you were a child, if you don't go through a time of thinking, really? Really? You want me to believe what? Then you're probably not thinking very seriously about all this. It is, in the best sense of the word, incredible. But let me ask you two questions. First, if you were making this story up, as the apostles are often accused of doing, why on God's brown earth would you have women be the first witnesses to the resurrection? Don't give me the skunk eye, ladies. In the Roman world and in the Jewish world, in that time, women were considered to be unreliable witnesses. Their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. So if you wanted to prove something, you didn't have witnesses that were women. This was probably part of the mindset that caused the apostles just to dismiss what the women told them as idle words. Oh, those silly women. So if that's what the prevailing culture thought about women, and the apostles were making it all up, why in the world would they have women be the first witnesses to the resurrection? How about because they weren't making it all up, they were just reporting honestly what happened? And by the way, it was just like Jesus for women to have been the first witnesses to his resurrection. Jesus honored women. He spoke respectfully to and of women. Jesus was the great lifter up of women. Second question I want to ask you, if you were making this story up, why would you make yourselves look so bad? Why wouldn't they have written, others would not believe, but we, Jesus' specially chosen apostles, never doubted that he would rise from the dead, just as he said. And that is why you should revere us and give us money. Not only did the apostles not get honor and money, instead they were hounded, hunted, threatened, beaten, tortured, and horribly put to death. They didn't gain anything by telling this story except grief and hardship, and yet they stuck to the story even to death. Somebody pointed out that the Watergate conspiracy involving the president and his powerful lieutenants didn't last 2 weeks. And the threat there was just a kind of a cushy jail sentence. That wasn't what these apostles were facing. They stuck to the story that Jesus had risen from the dead and that even they didn't believe it at first. They told this story because they were honest men and that is just the way it happened. They told it the way it happened, even if it made them look bad, because even though it's so incredible, the good news really is that good Jesus really did rise from the dead, proving that he really is God's Son and that he really did pay for our sins in full. There's one more emotional aftershock, and that's Peter. Peter was astonished. Something about what these women said, verse 12, something about the way they said it, it made Peter get up and run to the tomb to see for himself. And years later, John revealed that he'd run with Peter. Luke says that Peter looked into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And then he went home marveling. You can run right over that and miss something here. Luke used words like marveling and wondering in his gospel to describe people's reactions to seeing something miraculous. So what made Peter marvel? Grave robbers did not usually take bodies. They took the things that had been buried with the bodies. And if grave robbers did occasionally take a body, they didn't take the time to unwrap it and leave the linen cloths behind. John's gospel elaborates on this, but what Peter saw was the bandages that had been about Jesus' body still there by themselves without Jesus' body in them. Well, no wonder he went away marveling. It was marvelous, but to Peter it was also terrible. Last time we saw Peter in Luke's gospel, he had just denied Jesus 3 times. After the 3rd time, Jesus looked and caught Peter's eye. They exchanged a glance. And then the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus really had risen from the dead. For Peter, it was terrible because then Peter would have to face Jesus and he was so ashamed. But what Peter found out was that Jesus still loved him. Jesus forgave him, Jesus restored him, and Jesus still had things for Peter to do. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how ashamed you are or how much you've convinced yourself that Jesus couldn't possibly want anything more to do with you. The fact is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine, all of them. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it meant God said, I'm satisfied, and he stamped our sin debt, paid in full. It's incredible. It's hard to believe. But it's true. It's true. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. I pray that we would go home marveling today. If there's somebody here thinking, this just can't be real. Well, Lord, don't they wish it was? And what if it is? Everything in this account and so many other things point to the reality of the resurrection, and so many people have tried to dismiss it and investigate it and come away convinced. But Father, not just for our minds, for our hearts. Too many of us, like Simon Peter, suffering under a weight of shame and guilt that we're convinced can never be taken away. But, oh Lord Jesus, you died for our sins and rose again. If we've never done so before, help us to come to that point where we call upon you for your forgiveness. To receive you, to say I do to the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your holy name.